Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Fascinating book, as all scripture is, but certainly a very different book. And I am going to, for several weeks, be looking at various passages found in this very intriguing and interesting book. It is, of course, written by Solomon. You know, Solomon was a prolific writer, to say the very least. His writings are very different, distinctively different than any other that wrote in Scripture. Very wise man, as you know. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon had composed 3,000 proverbs. And proverbs, that's a wise saying. 3,000 proverbs he composed. You know, the book of Proverbs is actually a book filled, of course, with wise sayings, and that's pretty much the meaning of that. But often he would quote sources. You know, the wise say this, the wise say that. So everything you read in the book of Proverbs, he does not claim originality to it. But he himself composed 3,000 wise sayings. I don't have 3,000 thoughts in my head. Can you imagine a person having that much information and intellectual capacity? It's fascinating. So he's a great writer, and I think his intellect is reflected in his writings. Now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Don't misunderstand me. But you understand God allows human personality sometimes to be seen even in writings. Paul's writings very different from, we'll say, Peter's writings. And so he writes three different books that make it into the canon or the scriptures, our Bible. First book that he wrote it when he was a young man and he was in love. It's the Song of Solomon, called by the Hebrews the Song of Songs, the Canticles of Canticles. And in that song, he talks about the person that he loves. And of course, it is largely a communication back and forth of two people that are in love. It is a book of romance. That's his first book. It's interesting in that book, you know, when you're young like that and in love, you can say some really foolish things at times. I mean, you look back now and you think they sound kind of foolish. For example, when he proposed to the woman he loved, he called her a horse. And he thought he was bragging on her. Horses were good, you know. And there's all sorts of imagery there that we might not use now, but certainly it's a fascinating book. His second book, written, I think, at the zenith of his intellectual prowess. I think he is where he needs to be with God when he writes the book of Proverbs. It is not a book of romance. It is a book of rules. It is a book of wise sayings, as I said earlier, that is compiled by other wise speakers that give us guideposts for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It talks about what we value, what we should value, what the wise value, what the fool sometimes values. It is a book of precepts and principles. You could say it's a book of rules. That's his second book. Now, the third book that he writes is the book that we're looking at this morning. It is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not a book of romance. It's not a book of rules. It is a book of regrets. It is a book where Solomon talks about a time in his life where he discarded that wisdom, and he failed to live up to his calling. It was a period of time in his life where he allowed other things to become more important than God, and he got very far away from God. And as he looks at his life, and it's written late in life, some say he's probably 80 years old when he's writing this. And so he's writing this and he's looking back on those wasted years. He's looking at that period of time when he did life his way. And all that happened and transpired because of that. Solomon, despite the fact that he was wise and gifted, he led Israel in the ditch. He absolutely destroyed the nation. Had it not been for the providence of God, he would have destroyed the nation. God got so angry with Solomon that he told him, I'm going to tear this kingdom in pieces, and I'd tear it in pieces right now if it wasn't for your dad, David. But I'm going to let you live, but after you're gone, this thing's going to, it's going up in smoke. And it did. You remember all of the conspiracy and the maneuvering and the manipulation about trying to get Jonah on the throne because that's Saul's son. And then others said, no, David's son is Solomon. And so there's all of this backdoor conspiracy trying to set the king in order that would succeed David. David on his deathbed says, Solomon, you're the successor. But the nation split. And you had 10 tribes that went this way, and you had 10 tribes that went this way. And it wasn't long till the tribe over here, known as Israel, got even farther away from God and were eventually overtaken by multiple enemies. And then finally the tribe of Judah as well. And so it was, as God said, torn to pieces, but it goes back to the poor leadership and the absolute disregard for that he knew that was right, and the way Solomon led the people. And so when he looks at his life at the end of the road, he is focusing on that time in his life where he discarded the wisdom that he had been given, did life his way, and writes a book of regrets. And so my subject today, just to introduce the book, is all I can do this morning with the time that we have, but talking specifically about a life filled with regrets. And I want to give you three thoughts, and I'll go ahead and give you the little outline now, and we'll come back and we'll talk about the things. I want to introduce the speaker, the sermon, and then the subtext. And that'll be our sermon today, okay? I want to talk to you a minute about the speaker, and then the sermon, and then the subtext. Now, finding a place to start was difficult for me, but let's just take it from Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10 through 11. Ecclesiastes 2, 10 through 11. We're going to kind of just meander through the book this morning. As I said, we'll get into it as the weeks roll on. But Solomon talks about this. He says this about himself. He says, talking about the period in his life where I just described, he said, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. That's dangerous, isn't it? I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. All was vanity. The word there describes what we would say chasing the wind. He said, you know, all of the things that I'd accomplished and I was so proud of, now I'm at a point in my life, I look over and none of it has prepared me for eternity. It's all me just chasing my tail. It's all just chasing the wind. Everything that I accomplished, he said, and to be honest with you, all that I achieved is vexing my spirit. He's a haunted man. John Phillips describes in his exploring book, he says, He is not a happy man. He's a haunted man. He constantly talks about his spirit being vexed or being tortured. He has this fear. And what his fear actually is, I believe, is of that coming storm he talks about in the last part of Ecclesiastes, where he himself sees his own body deteriorating, and he's getting closer to the time where he will be called out of this earth. He's going to die, and so much of his life has not prepared him for eternity. And so he said, I've been chasing the wind, and my spirit is vexed or tormented or hurt or crippled or broken because of it. So that pretty much, vanity, he says, 28 times. He talks about the whole mess is just vain. It was all just a big, big waste of time. That life away from God. So let's go back now to my little outline, and let me give it to you this week. I want to talk about the speaker, because we need to understand him a little better before we can really appreciate what has happened to him. The thing about the Bible is it does not cover for our heroes. You know, the Bible is truth. And even those that we revere the most, it gives us the full picture, warts and all, failures and all, and it reveals to us. And I'm glad it does, not because I rejoice in iniquity, but I rejoice in the truth. But it also helps us understand that our own proclivities to evil sometimes have been experienced by others. And thank God there is grace for us and mercy. So the speaker I want to introduce to you, of course, you already know him, it's Solomon here. But I need you to use your imagination with me for a couple of minutes. I want you to picture, if you would, this large auditorium. This is how I've got it in my mind. And here comes, you know, the old man's about to come to the podium. And at one time, he was Israel's most flamboyant king. He was an attractive man, I suppose. He certainly had a lot of women in his life. But he had he was born in royalty and riches, and he had all of the regal demeanor of a person that you would expect to be king. He was looked up by nations around the world. But now, as he gets ready to approach the podium, you can see the effects of a life misspent on him, and of course the coming years. But what happens is, it's the people in the auditorium that he has intrigued, is what I can imagine. I thought about this. I thought, if there were possibility, and of course we got to use our imagination here, a little bit of fantasy, but if you could somehow or another, to show you how popular this speaker is, you know, young people talk about this person has rock star status. He had rock star status. This man was known all over the world by everybody and was clearly the chief intellectual of his time. And so when he spoke, people listened. People cared about what he had to say. And so if this auditorium did exist, as I've tried to imagine, and if we could compile some of the great minds from throughout the ages and make them somehow contemporaries of that moment, which of course we can't do, but just work with me here. To announce that Solomon would be the speaker would attract some of the greatest minds in history. I would suspect that in this collection of people, you would see Gandhi there. You'd see Einstein there. You would see Socrates, Aristotle perhaps. Literary geniuses would want a ticket to this speech. Shakespeare and Hawthorne and Hemingway wouldn't have missed it for the world. And all, as I said, of those that had achieved, that were the elite in terms of intellectual and philosophical ways of looking at life, they would be drawn to this person. The Queen of Sheba, for example, traveled far to hear the man talk and to see what he had done. And when she got there, she said, I heard it with my ears, but now I've seen it with my eyes. And the only thing I can say is the half has never yet been told. She was completely blown away by Solomon. All that he had accomplished in those moments that she spent with him. So that's the speaker for the event. And the auditorium is filled. And people are on the edge of their seats. They're hanging on every word. Because this person that's going to speak tonight, if ever a person had the Midas touch, he had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. And his thoughts were just different. Now, as I said, read the Song of Solomon. It doesn't read like anything else. Proverbs doesn't read like anything else. Ecclesiastes, as we'll learn, doesn't read like anything else. There's something distinct about the way God put this man together. He defines what it means to be gifted. Now, we know that his gift came directly from God. When he was asked, he was nervous about filling his daddy's very big shoes, King David. And so he starts his career by saying to God, help. God says, I'll give you what you ask. What do you want? And he says, I want wisdom to lead these people. And that blessed the heart of God. God said, you haven't asked for riches or this or that, but you've asked for the thing that you need, and I'm going to grant it to you. And he made him the wisest man on the earth. But his gift was not only, his intellect was not only gifted, but we'll learn in a minute, when a gifted person gets aggressive about learning, they can really explode with knowledge. And so he had gifted knowledge, and he had acquired knowledge, which made him just a cut above the rest. Our speaker. But when he gets to the pulpit, he's not introduced as a philosopher. He's not introduced primarily as a king. He comes to the podium, look at verse 1, as a preacher. Wow. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, that is interesting. He steps up to the mic and he says, I got to preach to you. He's called the preacher many times throughout this, in this book. Now, how does a man get to be a preacher that has destroyed so much around him? Well, I believe he got there because at this point in his life, finally, his heart had felt the conviction of God. The regrets that I'm talking about were very real in his life, I believe had been repented of. And so now, to all of those that are out there in this audience, he's got something to say, and it's not a word from him. It is a word from the Creator. It is a word from God. The speaker has a sermon to deliver. And there's no doubt in my mind that he gets this sermon from God. God taught him this. God allowed him to experience these things. And so now his life has put together a powerful sermon that is very relevant for our time. The speaker, the king, the son of David, the intellectual of his time, the philosopher known to all throughout the land, is now the preacher. And he's got a sermon, which brings me to my second thought. His sermon, you know, like I said, he has a way of speaking that is certainly not common to us, but sometimes he speaks with amazing simplicity and very practical. For example, verse 2, he says, this is what I'm going to preach about. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, there are some schools of thought in terms of homiletics. Now, homiletics is what is taught in school as the way you develop and deliver a sermon or speech. Now, One rule of thought that when you're developing your sermon and getting ready to deliver it, some teach this. They say you need to stand up and tell them what you're going to say, and then tell them. And then the third thing, tell them what you told them. And that's what we do sometimes. I'm going to talk to this about this, then I'll talk to you about that, and then I'll say, okay, now you know you have this little summary or review. Solomon must have invented that because, friend, he stands up and he starts his sermon by saying, chasing the wind, I'm the preacher and I'm telling you, I have been chasing the wind, and everything you've heard about me and all you've seen that you're so fascinated with, it's all a puff of smoke. And then he proceeds to tell them why he feels that way. And then when he gets to the end of his book, he tells them what he told them. He never moves off of this thought. He's not backing down. He is delivering this with great passion and with great courage and great candor because he cares about all of those who will eventually hear or read these words. I don't believe the intellectually elite are his target audience, though they were perhaps the most impressed. Young people, I believe with all of my heart, it's you he wanted to reach. I believe he wanted you to understand that your thirst for knowledge and your thirst for adventure, your thirst for life, your desire to be all that you can be, if it is channeled in the wrong direction, it will absolutely end in destruction and disaster. And he wants you to know, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he says. I believe that's his target audience. He wants people to avoid some of the pitfalls that he himself had fallen into. His sermon, I think, is derived from two things. Number one, of course, it's from God's Word. He's actually quoting his own dad from Psalm 39 here. And I don't have the verse for you, but that's almost identical to what his dad says in Psalm 39. He says, man on his best day is vain. He must have kind of wandered over into his dad's study and pulled the old Hebrew hymnal off the shelf and looked in it, was flipping through his dad's writings. And then when he saw that, he said, you know, my dad was right. He was right. And then, of course, that word from the Lord where he understands that God is just so totally fed up with the direction that he's led this nation into. What did he do? Well, he married a lot of foreign women, and a whole bunch of them at that. And the Word of God tells us that the foreign women caused Solomon's heart to go astray, and they had influenced him to allow idols to be brought into the country. And temples were built in honor of them. And statues were made. One was the statue or the image known as Moloch. Moloch's this big fat metal statue, but it's got a big hole in its stomach. Now listen to this. Now what the people would do with the image of Moloch, they would take it and heat it up, and it was made of brass, and they would heat it till the metal just glowed like a furnace. And then they'd gather around it, and the music and the drum beat would get ramped up real high so you could not hear what was about to happen. And that is where people were convinced that their child, for whatever reason, needed to be discarded. And they would take the infant child and toss it into the belly of this burning inferno, and the child's screams were drowned out by the music that was going on around them and the chanting of the people. And this was a religious experience, and this is the god of Moloch. And Solomon is so influenced by the wrong people that he allows that. Tolerates that. He helps to finance it. You know, you kids talking about going off to college, you know, you won't see anything that extreme, I'm certain, but there's one thing you will see. You'll see a lot of things that have the ability to destroy you just as fast. You won't hear my sermons unless you go to gracelovesyou.com. It'll be different. It'll be different. And there'll be things that will be accessible to you that are not accessible to you now. And here's the thing about, you know, I love kids. And a lot of times they'll come and talk and you know, I'm very approachable. I'm not hard to talk to. And I feel like that the Lord's allowed me to just be wired that way. And I'm shocked by nothing. I started to say very little, but really nothing. And so over time, I've talked, and you know, and I can understand that lots of kids go off to school and they try things. But what happens to some young people is when they get ready to get out of school and they move on and they do things, those things won't let go of you, and you never know that until you experience it. You know, the only reason I never did drugs wasn't because I didn't want some back then when I saw it going on in the 70s. There was only one reason, really. I mean, I'm talking about pre-conversion. I was afraid I would get addicted. That was it. Somewhere in elementary school, they showed us a little movie about what happens to certain people that have this proclivity to addictions, and it's the genetic code and all of this. And my mom had some addictions, and her mom had addictions. And they were kind of like, there was a pattern in my family. And even as a child, and a lot of times, you know, young boys in school, they don't listen real well, but this caught my mind, and I see that as the providence of God, because it scared me. I thought, you know, that's what would happen to me. I would get addicted. And so I was just terrified of them. I thank God for that fear that he put in me. You say, well, that's not going to happen to me. You don't know that. You don't know that. And if you're thinking about going that route, hop in the car with me later, and you want to go with me today, and I'll take you down to the jails, and we can walk through there, and we can look at people that are sitting there because they've ruined their whole lives because they just did what a lot of kids did, but when they got ready to quit doing it, it wouldn't quit doing them. And so now they've gone through all sorts of things, and now they're cornered and chained and cuffed, and they can't smell the fresh air. Take you to the psych ward. And you can see people who at one time had their mental faculties, they had everything going on in their life, but now they're babbling idiots and can't control their own slobber. And they're just reaching for human touch, and it's pitiful, and they're broken because yeah, they did what a lot of people did, but it just wouldn't quit doing them when the time came to quit it. So I believe Solomon's sermon, he's got his eye on those that have thus far not gone down that road, and he's saying, stop, look, this is a dog and pony show. Everything you see, everything you're looking at here is not what it really is. I mean, I know I made a lot of money and I did this and that, and you've seen people in the audience that have a great interest in what I have to say, but I'm telling you that so much of the life spent away from God was the biggest waste of time in my life. And so God's word had no doubt gripped his heart. I'm going to tear your kingdom down, is what God told him. But his own experiences, and I'm going to pick up the pace here. He talks about his experiences. And, you know, the best sermons are usually born out of, they must have a foundation in God's word. But when you can take the foundation of God's word and then you all have some personal experience attached to that, sometimes they have more passion and more intensity than they just they can make the best sermons. As I told you before, some of the greatest songs were written from the crucible of other people's pain, and they inspire us because God allowed this person to go through that. So whatever it was that's composed can be helpful. So Solomon's going to talk about how his experiences got him off track. The first thing he talks about is his thought life. He said, my thoughts, they are just, the wheel was always turning. He said, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. You know, that sounds, how can I say it? Can you see the arrogance of that? Like God's going to, if you could understand everything that's done under heaven, wouldn't you be God? If you could figure out God, he wouldn't be God. But because he was so gifted and so talented and had a lot of knowledge, as I said, given to him, but yet he wanted more and more, and he was determined that he had to know all the things that are done under heaven. And so he talks about this in chapter number one. He said, you know, and he, before science was so popular, he says, I've just observed this thing. The sun, you know, comes up here, goes down there, and it's figurative. It's not, he's using imagery there. Because that's, you look at it, you see it, and it looks like the sun is setting. The sun's always in the same place. I understand that. It's the world that's turning. But he uses that image. He says, you know, and then the waters, he says, the waters that runs into the river, and the rivers runs into the sea, and it's never full. And then the clouds pass over, and then the temperature changes, and the waters fall on the earth, and they run to the river, and then run to the sea. And it's there. And he just saw the whole thing's just like a big carousel. He said, it's the monotony. Everything just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again. And so that was his thoughts. And he wanted to figure out why this was happening. There's got to be more to it than that. Now, here's what happens. If you determine that life is monotonous, what happens to you? You get very bored. You know, a lot of people say to me when I say, why did you try that for the first time? You know what they say? I was bored. I was bored. Why were you a bad student in school? It just bored me. Boredom can be dangerous. And I believe at this point, Solomon's bored with it. He said, you know, it's just a carousel. It just keeps on doing the same stuff. And so bored people do what? They want thrills. So he said, my thoughts had this effect on me, but then it was my thrills that had this effect. Notice what he says in verse 17. One other verse here. He says, I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. He's very proud of his learnings. He says, and my heart had great experience of the wisdom and knowledge. In other words, I searched and I learned and I achieved what I wanted. I'm the head of the class. Now let's have some fun. His thrills. I gave my heart to wisdom and to know madness and folly. He said, just like I pursued wisdom, just like I studied to get smarter, he said, once I achieved what I wanted to achieve there, I threw my life into madness and folly. He said, I satiated myself with every conceivable pleasure that you can imagine. There was nothing that I hadn't done or wouldn't try, wouldn't experience. But I perceived that this is also vexation of spirit. Chapter 2 and verse 3 continues talking about his thrills. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. I started drinking. You know, I started trying different things. You know, my thought life took me here, and then now it's time to have fun. It's time to celebrate. So he says, I threw myself into wine. I started acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly. The contradiction is so clear. On one hand, I want to know more about this. On the other hand, I wanted to know more about having fun. You know, you may be thinking, I want to get out of this town. I'm sick of this place. I want to go where nobody knows me so I can have fun. He continues, Till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I wanted to have what other people were having. They were having fun, and I wanted to have fun. So we'll get into it later, but there wasn't a road he didn't travel. But you know what? The thrills waned. I had a pharmacist tell me one time, he started his own business with $500,000 in the bank, got his name over the door, he was doing well. And he said to me, he said, Frank, somebody introduced me to cocaine. He said, and when I tried, working long hours, he said, when I tried a little cocaine, he says, what happened to me? He says, you wouldn't believe it. The first hit of the cocaine, he said, man, I heard that train a coming. He said, and it was the greatest experience of my life. I've never felt ecstasy on that level in my entire life. It was absolutely beyond anything I had ever experienced. I wanted to do it again. He said, the second time I took a hit, it wasn't like the first time. And the third time, it wasn't like the second time. He did more, but nothing. And he called it, he said, that euphoric experience. He said, you're always chasing that euphoric experience. It's always that first time, yes, it's so different, but then it's never quite like that. And so you keep on chasing it. And he said, I chased it until I had lost every dime I had. $500,000. He lost his business and he lost his money, lost everything. He wanted thrills. When thrills didn't satisfy Solomon, he said, I want to get some more things. I need things. You know? And so he said, I want stuff. I want a big house. I won't. And he put together one of the greatest naval fleets of that time. He drove ships in that Mediterranean Sea, and he had camel caravans, and wealth flowed into his warehouses like it was absolutely amazing. Money hand over foot. That's why all these people were here in this auditorium. They wanted to come in here. How'd you do that? And so he wanted to buy some stuff with it. Build some stuff. He wanted to memorialize his great wealth and success. And so he needs some things now. Look in chapter 2 and verse 4. It continues. And he goes through a list of things. He said, I made me great works. I built me a houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them, all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood and bringeth forth the trees. And we'll talk more about what an excursion that was at another time. I got my servants and maidens and servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold. And he did. He was wealthy beyond words. And the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men. He couldn't just go to the CD shop and get the CD. You know, he had to get the singers. And all the musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I was still very smart. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. This is back to our text. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Things were growing great. But would it last? Here's the problem about thrills. They don't have staying power. They don't. They don't stay with you. they don't really satisfy, and they don't stay. We got to try have more thrills. And this guy goes through all of this, his thoughts, his thrills, his things. He gets it all done. But you know what? In this same chapter, only 6 or 7 verses later, verse 17, this is what he said. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I didn't get any real satisfaction out of it. And verse 17 is the verse I want. I hated life. Wow. You? The greatest minds have come to the auditorium to hear what you had to say. We want to be like you. We want to follow your path. We want to know your secrets. He said, hey, I hated life. I was so miserable. Because life was all about him. I mean, yeah, I built and I did those things and I experienced it. In one place he said, I've seen it all. I've done it all. I hated life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous. Now, each time he uses that phrase, under the sun, the S-U-N, sun, he's basically talking about that period of his life when he did not live according to the S-O-N, sun. He lived the natural life. He lived the carnal life. Lived a life away from God. And he said, everything that I achieved there, it was chasing the wind, and it eventually, it vexed my spirit. It broke me. I hated life. You know, some people believe that Solomon got so in such despair that he actually almost lost his mind. I hated life. Well, that's his sermon, and we'll talk about his sermon at another time. I'm just telling you what it's about today. But there's a subtext here, and I'll be through in just a moment. What do I mean when I say subtext? Well, sometimes when you're reading something, there is something that's not being said that really carries a lot of weight, and you know, it's... That's what our comprehension's for. It's that it's not obvious in the meaning, you know, vanity of vanities, but what's he not saying? What's not so obvious here? Well, I believe he's talking about that time that I think what's hanging over his head, as John Phillips in his book says, is that gathering storm in his own life. You see, Solomon wrote this, and you young people, I know you like it. A lot of people have it on their refrigerator. It's a clip in their Bible. There's a time and purpose under the heaven for everything. Time to be born, time to die, time to dance, time to weep, time to laugh, time to... There's all time. Solomon had so organized his life, like most successful people do. He had a time for this and a time for that, and it was all arranged perfectly and every single thing. You know, and of course, we know that's a verse about the providence of God, but it also, I believe, reflected the way Solomon probably achieved the success he had in the way he lived his life. And so he talks about how all that goes down in his life, but then he learned something. It's like the Holy Spirit reminded him in verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, but he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart. Talking about man. Now, one of the expanded translations talk about that verse. And it's how God put eternity in their heart. In other words, he recognized that he himself was declining, but there's an eternity out there. There's an old Danish, fable, myth, or whatever, illustration, where this spider Daryl, you can come and get our song ready. This spider determines that he's going to really put him up a nice web in this barn where he can make himself very, very successful and become wealthy with all sorts of insects and flies. So he takes the initial thread and attaches it to a dark corner up there in the barn over one of the rafters. And he brings it back and he attaches it to a very, very busy place in the barn and starts weaving his web in this very busy place. Attached to this guy rope that is out kind of in the darkness as it fades from sight. He builds his big web and man, he is successful. He gets fat and happy. But one day, he glances up there. Time had passed, and he saw that strand running kind of into the darkness. He had forgotten what that was about. It was a stray strand in his mind, and so he just snapped it. And as soon as he snapped that, the whole web, his whole world, came crashing down. To me, that's what happened to Solomon. He's a young man over here. What do you want? I want the wisdom to lead the people. He attached that initial relationship to God strong and right. But at some point, he really forgot how he got the ability to get all of this. And through the influence of others and boredom in his own life, a lot of reasons, I suppose, he cut the strand that had him tied to heaven. I don't mean he lost his salvation. I'm talking about that communication, that relationship with God. He cut that strand, and when he did, everything he stood for in 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs came crashing down. The subtext is, we need to live for eternity. And that's the hardest message to get across to young people, and that's his target audience. It's getting a little easier for me to grasp that. Every time I look in the mirror, it's getting real easy. I'm not trying to be funny. Mark Hobbs shook my hand this morning, and I hadn't gotten it back yet. I got carpal tunnel in both hands. I had to practice standing up. If y'all see me first stand up in the morning, you know, stand. And I mean, I'm breaking down. I don't have any question in my mind that storm he talks about, he pictured it, he said it's like a house that gets run down. He said that's what a house gets run down, the roof starts to sag and the windows start to crack and the, just things start falling apart. That's in his text we'll look at later. But he said that's kind of the way we look. But he said, there's eternity. One of the great Scottish preachers was Thomas Chalmers, I believe his name was. And Thomas Chalmers, in his early days, he began ministry. He was a very learned man, and he began ministry before he himself was even converted. And he was a student of mathematics. He wanted to be a professor at Edinburgh, and he studied hard, very smart man, and also tinkering with the ministry. And at one point, he writes this he makes this statement. He wrote a pamphlet, and he said he deduced by using mathematics that a pastor could discharge all of the duties of his office in 3 days, and therefore he would be able to give himself over to hobbies and other things because he himself wanted to pursue a job as a professor, as I said. But initially, God got a hold of his heart, and he was truly converted and became one of the greatest preachers Scotland had ever known. But one time he was preaching a sermon, And after the sermon, one of the guys stands up and he holds up the pamphlet that Chalmers had written in his youth. And he reads it to all these ministers that are there. And he says, did you write that? To embarrass him. And Chalmers looked at him and he said, I did write that. He said, I was young and unlearned. He said, but I was a student of mathematics. He said, in that mathematics, what basically is, it puts one magnitude versus another magnitude. He said, but what I failed to understand is that there's this magnitude of time that is short-lived. And when you measure it next to the magnitude of eternity, it doesn't fit. In other words, like, the difference is, I believe now we should always be thinking about eternity. And so when is the work ever done? You understand? All he said, also he has set the world in their heart. He saw that gathering storm and he knew the shortness of our time measured to the length of eternity. That's what we're to be living for. He said, if I'd have done that, I wouldn't have a life filled with regrets. I got to stop now. I could go on, but I better stop. Let's pray. One of the hardest things to get across to any of us is to understand that we ourselves are fallible and vulnerable and needy. Because you can kind of go through periods in your life where you feel pretty invincible. But none of us are. Our life is short-lived, especially when you measure it to eternity. The thing that helps us not hate life is live for God and live for others. Live for what matters. Live for what is invested in eternity. Heavenly Father, glorify yourself with this message and help those that have heard it. And all of us to apply it and understand it better. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?